Before the throne of God above.
Hello and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On today's program, we continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians, and we move into chapter 6. And the title of today's message is Settling Conflicts In-House. Now, this is a very practical section in the letter to the Corinthian church. This was a church with a myriad of problems, and the apostle addresses the problems and gives very practical, divinely inspired advice on how they are to resolve these difficulties. And the problems faced by this first century church are not unlike the problems that we face in the modern world. The same dynamic exists today that existed then, and the reason is because human nature has not changed. Stay tuned for part one of this message entitled Settling Conflicts In-House.
Studies bring us tonight to the 6th chapter, and I want to read the first 8 verses tonight as I speak on the theme, Settling Conflicts In-House. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Because ye go to law one with another, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. As we've studied in the letter to the Corinthians, we've noted that this was a church riddled with problems. They had the problem of preacher worship in the church. They had the problem, as we've already noted, of being overly impressed with man's wisdom, with sophisticated arguments. We've noted that there was the problem in the church of immorality that was unchecked. In fact, the church, as we learned in the fifth chapter, was proud and puffed up, proud of their tolerance. And Paul writes them to reprove them of their tolerant attitude towards sin in the membership. This is a church that was riddled with problems. And one of the problems in the church at Corinth, now he's going to address in this sixth chapter, was the tendency to focus on the individual instead of on the good of the church as a whole. Now that's a problem that we can all identify with, can't we? It is very easy to become self-absorbed and to begin to think of what I want instead of the good of the church as a whole. If you've been in the church for very long, no doubt you've been involved in cases, situations from time to time in which somebody was interested in having their own way instead of what was in the best interest of the church as a whole. And one of the things that the Corinthians were doing, as it's evident from this chapter, is they were thinking in self-centered terms. Instead of understanding that there was something bigger than the individual, bigger than any one person, they were insisting on having their own rights fulfilled. If you remember at the end of the fifth chapter where we studied last time, in verses 12 and 13, Paul introduced the subject of judgment. He says in verse number 12 of chapter 5, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Paul basically says it's not our business to judge people outside the membership of the local assembly. Our business, though, is to exercise a certain judgment over those that are within, that is, inside the fellowship. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, so Paul introduces the subject of judgment at the end of chapter 5, and now he continues that subject in chapter 6 as he deals with this problem of brethren going to law with brethren. Now, I understand, based on the research that I've done, that the Roman culture, Roman society, practiced litigation probably as much as we do in the modern world. We're living in a day in which people will sue other people at the drop of a hat. And that's why insurance rates are so high, because we want to protect ourselves against liability. But what was happening in the church at Corinth is church members were taking their brethren to secular courts and suing one another at the court of law. And Paul rebukes them for that, as he tells them that it would be better to suffer an injustice than to slander or to give cause to the adversary to speak reproachfully of the cause of Christ. I think we would all agree tonight that interpersonal conflicts in the church are inevitable. Anytime you get two sinners under the same roof, you've got an explosive force more powerful than TNT. Now, you get 50 sinners under the same roof or 100, and obviously you're going to have clashes, especially whenever a church community is close-knit, and sometimes people end up working for another church member. You know, somebody has a business and they hire one of the church members to work for them, and the opportunities for conflict between individuals grows in a church setting. The question that one might ask is, how should these conflicts be resolved? Now, we're not talking about matters of scandal or disciplinary matters like we talked about in chapter 5. We're not talking about matters of false teaching, but we're talking about personal conflicts in the church. How are these matters to be resolved? And the apostle's answer in our text is they're to be settled in-house. They're to be settled out of court. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that there is no recourse. He doesn't say that if somebody takes advantage of you, that you have no recourse, that you might as well just be quiet about it and let them do it. There is justice, but it's to be handled within the community. And I think if you've probably heard the saying, don't air your dirty laundry before the public. Let's settle it in-house. And that's what Paul is saying to the Christian community here. In fact, litigation between members of the same church is discouraged because of the potential for slander to the cause of Christ and the broader society. If you want an example of how that when church people are upset with each other and they take it to civil court, to the secular courts, if you want an example of how that casts reproach on the name of Christ, look at Acts chapter 18, verse number 12. Now, on this occasion, the Jews had commandeered Paul and had taken him before Gallio, before the judgment seat. Listen to this, Acts chapter 18, verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, they're going to sue him at a public court. And here was their charge, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, they had a theological problem with Paul. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. I mean, I would listen to your case. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, you see here how Gallio has more wisdom than these supposedly religious people. He says, if this was a matter of immorality, this was a matter of public criminal activity, then I would listen to your case. But since it's a matter that should be settled in-house, then you take it home and you look to it. Now, that's good advice. And it shows us it was kind of embarrassing, I'm sure, for those Jewish people to be turned away like that. But Gallio did them a favor, I suggest, on that occasion. Instead of litigating our matters in secular court, our personal conflicts one with another in the membership of the church, we should be guided for a concern for the reputation of the cause of Christ and avoid exposing it to contempt in the eyes of the world. I've often thought of David's words in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, when Saul and Jonathan have died in battle, and David, instead of celebrating their death, laments their death. And listen to what he says in verses 19 and 20. "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath." Now listen to this. Who were the people of Gath? They were the Philistines. Goliath, you remember, was the giant of Gath. And they were the mortal enemies, the perennial enemies of Israel. So David says, now that Saul and Jonathan are dead, don't broadcast this. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, that was the capital city of the Philistines, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. What's he saying here? Let's not air our dirty laundry, lest it give cause for reproach from the watching world. And that's exactly Paul's argument now in our text. As he says, we should be guided for a concern for the reputation of the church and avoid exposing it to contempt in the eyes of the world. Notice in the first verse, the apostle argues for the necessity of church courts in matters between brother and brother. Dare any of you. Now, literally, Paul is exclaiming, how dare you? The word dare, interestingly, is emphatic in the Greek. In the Greek text, when a word appears first in a sentence, the emphasis of the sentence is on that word. And in the Greek text, the word dare is the very first word, and it is even in our English Bible. Dare any of you, having a matter against another. Now that, again, is inevitable that we're going to have interpersonal conflicts in the church. But he says, when you have a matter against another, how dare you go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What he's doing here is he's arguing for the necessity of church courts. I don't believe that he's referring to a separate court that has been formed by the church, but he means within the congregation of the local assembly, there are the resources to resolve, to make judgments on these basic issues. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Paul is actually expressing a feeling of obscenity. He says, it's obscene that you would air your dirty linen in public. He just can't fathom why these Corinthians were doing that. Then he asks in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And he says in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now those are two interesting statements. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if that's true, then he says, if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You might ask the question tonight, Brother Mike, in what sense do the saints judge the world? And there's a good verse in Ezekiel 22, verse 2, that answers this question. Turn with me to Ezekiel 22, verse 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. I suggest that the saints judge the world in the same way that Ezekiel is called upon to judge the bloody city. That is, they pronounce judgment upon the world. Ezekiel was to pronounce judgment upon the bloody city, upon Jerusalem. Because of their sins, thou shalt show her all her abominations. You see, here he says, son of man, you're to judge the bloody city, as it were, by showing her her sins. And that's the way the saints judge the world. Sunday by Sunday, when people come to hear me or whoever fills this pulpit preach, they hear statements like this. The world is condemned by the word of God. They hear me say things such as the words of 1 John 2:16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. They hear me talk about how dangerous the world is, how the world is headed for judgment from God, and how that it is no friend to grace, how that it trips us up and makes it difficult to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now somebody might listen to me and they might say, preacher, you're judging. You're taking a position against the world. And that's exactly right. We're condemning it. We're saying that it's a bad thing. We're saying that the world, this fallen world system, is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And it's one of the triad of enemies between the flesh and the devil. The flesh, the world, and the devil that trips up the child of God in his pilgrimage here. The saints judge the world. We pronounce judgment upon it. Now, if we have the wisdom to be able to distinguish that something's not right about this world, we say there are sins, there are traps, there are snares. If we have the wisdom to detect that, don't we have the wisdom to detect when something's wrong between brother and brother? Don't we have the wisdom to be able to listen to both sides and to come to a judgment on the situation? That's what Paul is saying here. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now that word smallest matters means trivial cases. Trivial cases. Then in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now I explained the first one, that the saints judge the world. We pronounce judgment on the world. I haven't a clue, to be real honest with you, about this verse. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? What does that mean? Well, I've consulted several commentaries, and I have to admit to you that they were of no help whatsoever. They don't know what they're talking about either. Perhaps he's saying here that we have wisdom that even the angels don't have. And we can also pronounce judgment on angels, just like we pronounce judgment on the world. You know, we say, as I preached this morning, that the devil and that one-third of heaven's host that followed him, that third part of the heavenly host that followed him in rebellion, have been judged by God. They've been cast out into the earth, reserved in chains unto the judgment of that great day. I'm telling you, they did wrong. You say, well, what right does a mortal man have to say that about an angel? I'm pronouncing judgment upon them based on the word of God. Now, perhaps that's what he means here. I don't think he means that someday that there will be a tribunal of us and that Michael and Gabriel will stand before them and all these, and they'll say, you're right and you're right and you're wrong. But I believe that he means we pronounce judgment even on angels. We pronounce judgment on the world, and we pronounce judgment even on angels that they didn't do right. They sinned. They kept not their first estate. We pronounce judgment. Perhaps that's what he means. That's the best I can do on that part of the verse. But his point is this: if we shall judge the world and if we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? Now, we're to judge the smallest matters, that is, trivial cases, and things that pertain to this life, as verse 3 says, that is, everyday affairs. What he's describing in these expressions, the smallest matters and things that pertain to this life, we might say, well, things like property disputes. Property. Now, that may not be as much of a problem as it once was in the church. I'm sure in most churches' old minutes, if you were to investigate, you could go back and find places where Brother so-and-so brought it to the church that Brother so-and-so had built his fence 2 feet over on my property. And they'd had words about it. And it had gotten so serious that it had finally come before the church. And you say, well, Brother Mike, I don't think anything like that should come before the church. It's better for it to come before the church than to go out here before the secular courts and to risk, even if you win out there, the cause of Christ loses. That's Paul's point in this passage. Instead of being concerned about my rights and having it my way and making sure that justice is served for me and taking vengeance, getting even, instead of that kind of attitude, those kind of attitudes that are completely foreign to the Spirit of Christ and Christianity, the apostle says, settle your conflicts in-house. Now, property disputes would probably fall into this category of the smallest matters, things that pertain to this life. Family disagreements, such as the settling of inheritances, personal grievances that people have. These kinds of things should be settled in-house. They should be settled, if you please, within the body, the local body of believers. Look with me, if you will, at Nehemiah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. Here's a good example of a case in which brethren were taking advantage of their brethren. And Nehemiah addresses the situation. Nehemiah chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. You know, in chapter 4, they're getting external pressure. In chapter 4, Sanballat and Tobiah are threatening them from the outside. And sometimes the problems in the life of God's people comes from the outside, but sometimes it comes from the inside, and that's what chapter 5 is all about. The old devil, if he can't beat you from an external attack, he'll try to beat you by working on the inside. We read in chapter 5 of Nehemiah verse 1, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Here's an internal conflict. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Now what was happening is while they were working on the walls, they were rebuilding the walls, some of the people had ran out of food. And some of them had even gone to their brethren and asked for them to share, but they said, no, but if you'll mortgage your land, if you'll give me your deed to your property, then I'll share with you. So they had taken advantage of the situation to hike the prices up, you know. This is an Old Testament case of price gouging. of exploiting somebody else's misery for your financial gain. And some said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. They even borrowed money to pay their taxes to the king, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Now this is their complaint. We're brethren. Our children are as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. That is, when this wall is finally built, Jerusalem is inhabited again, we're going to be slaves, slaves to our own people because of our indebtedness. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Nehemiah is not happy in the least when he hears about what is taking place here. I hope I've explained it in a way that's understandable. He's not happy in the least. He says, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. Which is an interesting way of saying that he visited with the smartest person he knew. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. And I said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them, and I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And now will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and they found nothing to answer. And also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Now, he said, brethren, we shouldn't be acting this way among ourselves because of the potential. We've got enough problems on the outside. We've got enough to worry about out there without having these internal fusses and conflicts. He says, brethren, your brethren are in need of corn. You're happy that they're not slaves anymore in Babylon, but now you're making them your slaves. You're taking advantage of their misery for your own financial gain. And Nehemiah says, brethren, you ought to walk in the fear of God. And here's his solution to the problem. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might have exacted of them money and corn. I could do that. I could get that from them too. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Return, I pray you, to them even this day their lands and their vineyards, their olive yards and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that you exact of them. Then they said, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And I shook my lap and said, so shall God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise.
And because of time limitations, we will pause the message at that point today, but we'll return on tomorrow's program to complete this sermon entitled Settling Conflicts In-House from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we played the hymn today, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. And the particular rendition of the hymn that we played on today's program omitted the third verse, which is very apropos, I believe, to the topic that we're discussing today. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Indeed, as we think about the conflicts that Nehemiah faced in the example cited, it reminds us that what really matters is not our property and possessions here. What really matters is the cause of Christ. And therefore, because we live for something larger than the individual, bigger than ourselves, we can afford to, if you please, suffer ourselves to be defrauded for the greater good of the kingdom of God and bring whatever conflicts that we have to the saints for judgment instead of to the secular courts of this world. That will be the focus on tomorrow's program. I hope that you will join us again then. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.